I invite your attention to the book of Ephesians this evening. We are going to begin a study of the book, and we are going to do it, though, in a different fashion, say, than we've done it in the past. We are going to go through it very slowly, very carefully, and for however long it takes. And so tonight is just to open some doors and to prepare the way for our understanding of the book. And there are some outlines available to you in the back. So let's, first of all, let's bow together for a word of prayer just as we prepare our hearts to look at this book. Again, our Father, this evening, we come to you and just humbly bow before you, asking you that you will open our hearts to that which you would teach us. Prepare us, our Father, for that which you would have us learn. We thank and praise you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen. Starting in July the 11th evening, we are going to take the first few verses and just start going verse by verse through the book. But tonight, just wanted to set a background for the book because it is so crucial to our understanding of the book as a whole to just understand some of these items. So the very first thing, as we look at this, and you have this, and it's so important we understand this, is the source of this epistle. Now, this is one of what kind of epistles? Anybody? What do we call it? One of the... It's a Pauline epistle, and it's also a prison epistle. Written with the... What are the other prison epistles? Now, actually, by the way, when you say that, though, when we say that, there's another one that was written in captivity later, which was 2 Timothy. But this first group of prison epistles includes... What do we have? Colossians? Huh? Not Galatians. Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then what is the companion one of Colossians that was written to Colossae, to one of the members of the church? Philemon, a very, very short epistle. So we have those four epistles written while Paul was in his imprisonment. Where? Now, you know, it's fascinating because I think we just, in understanding, we would say he was in Rome, and he was. There are those who feel it may have been a Caesarean imprisonment and so forth, but it really, we don't want to get into all of that, but this is written from Rome as Paul is in prison, and he is, and why it's crucial to the understanding of this book is that, this one was written in a context where Paul is in prison and begins to understand that which God is doing as he sits in confinement at the end of 4 years of imprisonment, which is a long time. At a key point in your life and ministry. I mean, I just think for some of us, and I've watched men who have been in a business for a long time, that all of a sudden the way things are going in business now, trying to cut back, they fire the older men and hire younger men to cost less and so forth. And you sit frustrated saying, what do I do with my life now, right? And we have those in this body who are asking that question. What do you do if you're the Apostle Paul, as driven as he was, as motivated as he was, as hyper, and if you will, I can say hyperactive, but whatever he was constantly going, and it was a never-stopping thing, right, with this man. And all of a sudden, for 4 years, you find yourself bound in prison at maybe the most productive time in your life. That's what this epistle comes out of, and it's so crucial as we look at it because even so much of the praise that will come as we look at it in the first part of the epistle here, so much of the praise that comes out of that thing comes in a context where you're imprisoned, you've been there for 4 years, the sense of where it's going to be in your life in the next little while is tough to figure out. And so this is where Paul is, and he is writing from prison with these other epistles. Now, so it was one of the epistles written from Rome. And I put this down on purpose, left this blank. It was written after. Let me tell you what I do believe, although you know what? It isn't that crucial to one's salvation. I believe it was written after the book of Colossians. Now you say why, and let me tell you why. The books are very, very, very much alike. They're very much different in some cases, very much alike in others. There's, when you talk about books that are centered on the person of Jesus Christ, these two books in Philippians are. They're just such a Christ-centeredness. And in fact, we did a series in the Pauline epistles out in Novosibirsk. And what we did, we started with these prison epistles on purpose because we wanted to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. And they do. All of these epistles do. But what is significant is you read in the book of Philippians, there is a problem he's addressing. Part of the problem is he talks about in chapter 4, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche, and that they dwell together and so forth. There is a problem there he's trying to deal with. In Colossians, there's a major problem. We don't even know exactly what the problem is. We can't tell, who caused it. All we can draw from is the context itself. It was a mixture, and there are those... I reviewed a book that I dared not publish the review because it's a good friend and a good friend of the schools or whatever. But he had written a book on the Epistle to the Colossians, which is very popular kind. It's out of his sermons. And you don't know him, so it's all right. But in the process of that, to make it very easy for people to understand, he talked about the Gnostic error in Colossians. Well, let me just tell you his story. Well, the problem with that is the Gnostics didn't come till much later, so therefore, if there was a Gnostic problem, then you see what happened. This epistle had to be written much later. And I know why he did it, because it was easier to communicate to people and not make a big issue out of this. We would use the term incipient Gnosticism. In other words, there were seeds of Gnosticism, seeds of what was going to happen that were already embedded in the thinking of people. That was part of it. Part of it was Judaizers, but it isn't just simply one of the other. It's a mixture of this that happens to be a Colossi, and the only way you can define it is by looking at the context. But there was a problem, nevertheless. So there's a problem in Philippians, there's a problem in Colossi. But you get to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Ephesus, and there is no major problem addressed at all. It is there minus any problem whatsoever. It's an epistle and one of the things that makes it great, and we'll look at this. In fact, I've entitled this a transcending message. This epistle, as we'll see in a while, is a book that transcends any local situation. Why it is such an exciting epistle. And one difficult to grasp in some ways, we'll look at in a while, but why it's such an exciting epistle, it isn't grounded in any one certain local situation. I mean, you can sit at Colossae and figure it out, and I say, you know what, I don't have that problem. I remember some time back, we were going through 1 Corinthians, and during the summer I took a break for a while to do Romans 12, and one of the dear people in the church came to me and says, you know what, I like this Romans much better. I can't identify with what was going on there in Corinth. So you see, I understand you read Colossians and say, you know, I don't figure. I don't understand the problem. It isn't my problem. You know, we don't have these kinds of things that we're dealing with. And so you say it doesn't relate to me. And it's so easy to do that. When you come to Ephesus, there's no singular problem that's there that's addressed. And so therefore, it transcends a local situation. It transcends any local church. And even as you look at the book, it even transcends this world, if you will, as we'll look at a little bit later. The question, though, is therefore, as you look at this, then, is the source of this epistle. It is Paul. He is writing from his imprisonment in Rome. And by the way, the other side to that is that one needs to be careful. I remember hearing a message years ago. I've heard several on this, you know, writing about Philippians or something like that and talking about Paul in these Mamertine dungeons and so forth. Got to tell you, you know, he wasn't there when he wrote this epistle. This epistle, he was in his own rented quarters, and so life was confined, but it was not as bad as it was going to be the next imprisonment. But at this point, Paul is writing from Rome where he is imprisoned, but his confinement is not as bad as it's going to get. And he is writing to them following his having written to the church at Colossae. He's writing this letter. Now, as we look at this, the question then comes, where was this epistle written to? You say, I know all of this. Well, I'm not sure whether we do or not. It is interesting. I will see Doug this week. And Doug did write a thesis that was partially under my supervision on the destination of this book, and it's interesting because he is the second student who has written such a thesis under me. The other one is you will see a lot of his publication, Dr. David Black, who publishes a lot in linguistics right now, but he wrote one years and years ago on the same thing, and they came up with different conclusions. Actually, in a sense, it's all right how they do, but you see, it's interesting because the question comes, who was this epistle addressed to? And you say, what difference does it make? It really does make a lot of difference. First of all, though, let me talk to you about the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus, anybody, how long had Paul ministered in Ephesus? At least, how long? 3 years, okay? So he's been 3 years there. You know what's interesting? Go with me just for a moment to the book of Romans for a while, the latter part of the book of Romans. And we're coming to a church that Paul has never, ever visited. And come with me, if you will, to the latter part of this epistle. Notice, if you will, I start in chapter 16. Now, he's never been here. Notice he starts in verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was one of the seaports of Corinth, so that's why we know that this epistle is written from Corinth. And by the way, it is my opinion, but you know what? And by the way, so many of these things, some of it is very, very definite. Others of it, you know what? It is opinion. I believe Galatians was written at the same time, from the same place, basically because of the nature of the book, but that really is not that relevant in one sense, but written from Corinth at a time when Paul is there, and he writes this letter to the church at Rome, which he had never been to. He says to them, he says in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 6, greet Mary. He says in verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, greet Urbanus in verse 9, and Stachys and Apelles in verse 10, and Aristobulus, and greet Herodian, my kinsmen, and Narcissus, and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis and Rufus, and you just look at all these names. Okay, they're all here. You look at this, and this is a church he has never gone to, and he writes and greets all of these people in a church he has never gone to in his life. Now, it is tough to figure that you write a letter to a church where you minister for 3 years, and there is not one single personal reference anywhere in the epistle. I mean, if in fact you're writing to some people you know, it's like, somebody writing back to this body, and they're going to do something, that their names you'll mention, their circumstances you'll do, and it just, you just say to yourself, boy, I wonder. Now, by the way, on the other side to this, why there is even any question at all, because if it was that simple, it would be different, but it isn't. Why there's any question at all is that this epistle, the letter to the church at Ephesus, some of the manuscripts that are found of this were written, have on them a blank. And others of the manuscripts that are found have Ephesus in them. And therefore, you look at this, and there are some very reliable ones, and they have nothing in there. And you just say to yourself, all right, how come we have no name written in some of these, and Ephesus in some of the others? And you begin to say to yourself, well, what was the nature of this, and was it truly written to the church at Ephesus? I have this up here, and let me just, again, give you just a bit of this as we try to overlay this. This is, of course, the empire in Paul's day. This was his first journey. Now, let's move it over farther so we can see that, I suppose. That was his first journey. Now, the second journey he makes, and we'll maybe have a little more trouble trying to get this to match, but we'll try this. See how coordinated we can become. This is the second journey. Once again, leaving, when he comes back, as you notice, he leaves by this way, comes up into Antioch and across here, and then around and back again. Now, one of the things we know about this, okay, and what's important about this letter, is this trip, is that we get a date from this trip. And this really is what helps us figure out the dating of Paul's letters in a way. Because as you see, Paul came down here into the city of Corinth on his second journey. While he was there, what happens is there was an uprising, and we know that Gallio was the one who stepped in to handle this uprising while he was in Corinth. And we read this in Acts chapter 18. Well, what happens is they have, and I read this to you, there is an inscription at Delphi, all right? And this is an inscription that gives a date of a letter from Claudius, the emperor, to the people of Delphi during the time of Gallio's proconsulate. And this was about AD 51 to 52. So we know for a fact that Paul is here in Corinth about 51 to 52, and then everything then spaced from then before and after. So this is his second journey. He is at Corinth at the time here. And also then we know, as by the way, many of the epistles or several epistles he writes are written from here. Paul had come up here. And he had come here. You remember he was wanting to go down to Bithynia. God forbade him to do so. He then got the Macedonian call. So he came up here to Philippi. He got kicked out of Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. Got kicked out of there. Went to Berea. Got kicked out of there. Came down into Athens. And then in Athens felt constrained to send Timothy back up into Thessalonica to find out how things were going there. In the meantime, he went by himself over to Corinth, and we know what happened because when he first went to Corinth, he wouldn't take any money from these people, remember? And he went there and he began working in the city of Corinth, making tents with Priscilla and Aquila, and he is making these tents until his friends came down from Macedonia, which tells us that there was a gift that was brought to them from the church at Philippi, and at that point he quits working, and taking the gift from the church at Philippi, he is able to be released to ministry, and it is from here he writes his epistle to the church at Thessalonica. So we know the dating of that, and that's important to this. But it is on his third missionary journey. May get more precarious as we go along here. It is on this third journey that Paul now comes again to the city of Corinth, and then he comes back. In fact, he was going to come across this way, but there was a plot against him, so he came back up again and made the route around this way. And by the way, it's the time where he came down here and met with the church, the leaders from the church at Ephesus and so forth at Miletus. But it is at this time. He's writing, he is writing from Corinth at this point to Rome. And he writes this. Now, the next occasion we have is after this. Paul then makes his trip back to Jerusalem. And from there, having been taken captive, now finds himself going to Rome and is way over here. And it is from here that he's writing his letter back to the church at Ephesus here at this point and to the church at Colossae. Now, let me just then, while we're here, noting this. He is writing from Rome. He's writing back to these churches. And one of them here is Ephesus. But you'll notice something when you read about Colossae. Go to the letter to the church at Colossae, if you will. Colossians, the last chapter, if you will, please. Colossians, the last chapter. Notice what he says. He has this letter delivered to Colossae, and he says, when this letter is written among you, Colossians 4:16, when this letter, the letter to the church of Colossae, is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, the question then comes, what is this letter to the church at Laodicea? And it is my thinking, thinking of many, is that likely what this letter to the church at Laodicea is this very letter that we're reading here, but it wasn't just written to Laodicea. We have some that are titled Ephesus, and we know that a letter was written to Laodicea at this time. And so, very likely, I just say very likely because since we don't have it written down somewhere, very likely this letter was not just written to the church at Ephesus. It was, there was likely a copy that went to Ephesus. It was likely a copy that went to Laodicea. And as you look at this, and by the way, what's interesting is that you have the city of Laodicea over here, and it's inland. And by the way, Paul had never been to the Lycus Valley himself, and it was one of his converts over here in Ephesus that had come inland to share the gospel and start the church at Colossae. But as he writes there, Colossae and Laodicea are together in the Lycus Valley and very, very close to each other. And so therefore, likely one copy went to Laodicea, another letter went to Colossae. They switched the letters and the church at Laodicea gets this letter to Colossians and the Colossian church gets the Laodicean letter, which very possibly, and in my mind, very likely, is this very letter we're studying here, which was not just written to Laodicea, was not just written to Ephesus, but was written in as a circular letter, if you will. Now, my way of likening it, because I have the mind that got to figure that one out. See, you remember back in the old days before computers came into being, right? And we were doing, oh, it was a riot. We were doing those letters on, what was that purple stuff that we would make? Huh? Ditto copies. Well, we did carbon copies too, but these ditto things where you put them on, anyhow, whatever it was weird. And missionaries, when they sent letters, would often say, "Dear blank." And then they would write their letter, and they may go in there and write, "Dear Mary," and, you know, whatever, and whatever, and write it in pen and send this letter out before there were computer mimeograph would do that. But anyhow, back in those days, in the dark ages. So whether that's what Paul did and whether there was a letter that had the spot that was left open, however in the world it was, we don't know for a fact. But it just does not seem, because there are no personal references. There's no local situation addressed. There is a reference, a letter to the church of Laodicea. And the reason why that is important is this. Is that in reality, when you think of this book to the quote unquote the letter of the Ephesians, which is a good enough name, it works. When you think of the Ephesian letter, see, the nice part is it isn't restricted to Ephesus. It isn't restricted to Laodicea. It isn't restricted to Colossae. It isn't restricted to Asia. It isn't restricted to Europe. It is a letter that transcends any local situation, which makes this letter an unbelievable letter, and the content of it phenomenal. And so one of the things so crucial as we start this is we look at this and say, does it matter? It does matter in the sense that we have this, and we look at this and say, you know what? This is something that supersedes any local body. And you and I can read this and say, you know what? It fits us just like it fits anybody else. Now, with that in mind, all right, what we're talking about here, Paul is, if this is about, the we're in the red part here, if he's here in Corinth about 51 or so, 51 to 52, if it's about that time, where we have him by here, he has gone to prison in Caesarea, which is way over here in this left, on the right side here. Then he is imprisoned over in Rome, and a period of 4 years transpires, and likely, very likely, it's about the year 62 that he is writing this letter, because likely he is, when he is freed from here, because when he writes his letter to the church at Philippi, he is telling them that he thinks there's a possibility. When he writes his letter, by the way, to Philemon, he says, you know, prepare the bed, right? Because I plan to come. And what really looks like happened is that Paul was released from prison. When he was released, he sent Timothy by way of land to come over here to Thessalonica to talk to them. He makes his way directly over to Ephesus. Let me just give you a broad view. So he comes over here to Ephesus. He is there for a while, and how we know this is because a little later he writes from up here in Macedonia to Timothy, his first epistle, and it's likely from up here in Macedonia he's writing this, well, actually it is from there, writing down to where Timothy is now in Ephesus, and he is saying, I dealt with a couple fellows at Ephesus that need to be dealt with, and that likely was when he made his trip right after getting out of prison, going back to Ephesus where he'd been for so long, addressing this problem, and then writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, I had to address this problem, and speaking to him there. Then we do know he comes back here from Macedonia, down here into Ephesus, and over to Crete. He's in Crete for a while. And who is in Crete with him when he's in Crete? This is now, remember, this is after his imprisonment. This is when we don't have a record. The only way we can put the record together is by reading his 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus letters. So he goes to Crete, and who's at Crete with him? Titus is there. And then he leaves Titus there to handle the things in the church at Crete. He comes back to Corinth, from which he writes the letter to Titus. Likely then takes the ship from here and goes over to Spain and is there. And it is because it is July of 64, okay? Now understand, he's released from prison in the spring of 63, more than likely. And again, the dates are relative, so just walk with me through this. In July 19 of the year 64, alright, the city of Rome was burned. Nero is out of town. Nero comes back to town. Nero plays his guitar. And is a fact. And he's sitting looking over the burning of the city. He is singing an ode to the destruction, destruction of Troy, is that what it was? But anyhow, he is singing this ode as he's watching the city of Rome burn. But some of the wenches who are lighting the fires out there, they are saying Nero did this. And Nero's got to get this off his back. So he says Christians did this. And it seems that by October of that year, you see Christianity has become an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. At that point, you see the opponents of Paul, he's over in Spain at this time, see this is an opportunity if he ever gets back in this part of the world again to get him. He came back to that part of the world, we know that. Likely, and it just is a guess, likely a Troas when they picked him up. And why you say Troas? Because he writes in 2 Timothy, he says, I left my parchment there and I left my cloak there. It likely was because of being forced out of there. These are not things he'd walk away without normally. And he is possibly taken to imprisoned at that point. The imprisonment is a very severe imprisonment. And it leads ultimately to his writing of the second epistle of Timothy and to his death. About the year 66 to 67. So we're talking about 4 years before this now, 4.5 or so. He is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus after 4 years of imprisonment. Now, again, you'll understand as I say that as a reference because it was a letter to the church at Ephesus / Laodicea / whatever else. By the way, a real likelihood, too, a possibility. You know that if you read Paul's, you know, you read John's second and third chapter of Revelation, and you read the names of the church, okay, and some of these names, Smyrna and Pergamum and Sardis and so forth, they stand out because what happens is if you land here and you make a circle around like this, you'll hit those various cities. And it may well be that it's some of those very same cities, which are key cities in that part of Asia Minor, that received this letter. But anyhow, we do know that probably Ephesus got a copy, and certainly Laodicea probably did. And so this letter, written to Ephesus / Laodicea, written to the church at large, written to the world at large, is a very, very crucial letter. And just with that, just as a reminder for all of us again, you see, the fact that we don't know the locality is a blessing because it is not restricted to any singular city or country or state or province. It transcends any state, any province, any country, any city. That is what makes the message of it so absolutely phenomenal. I venture into this book with you, having also shared with you in the past my own history with this book, because there are three things I would put down here about the message of the epistle, and I realize these are just summary statements. It will be, and it could go beyond that. Let me just suggest them to you and then come back and pick up on them. First of all, life in Christ is one of the messages of the book. There's no doubt. When you start in the first epistle, the first part of this epistle, you can't miss it. We start out in verse 3 of chapter 1. Heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, He chose us in Him or in Christ. Verse 7, in Him or in Christ. Going down to verse 9, which He purposed the last few words, in Him or in Christ. The last words of verse 10 or first words of verse 11, in Him or in Christ also. Verse 12, first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, in Him. Verse 14, we were sealed in Him again. You can't miss the fact that throughout this first part of the epistle, and certainly throughout this book, is that the emphasis is the relationship that we as believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have is because of relationship to Him. It just, we have nothing outside of that. And so there certainly is that, and it is a phenomenal aspect of this whole epistle, but certainly starting out at the very beginning, understand that this is life in Christ, and whatever the life that is found in this epistle is, it is life in Jesus Christ. The other thing that is here without a doubt is life in heavenly places. We'll talk about this more fully when we come back to this next time, and we'll just concentrate on one verse. The verse 3 is the summation of the argument of the whole book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not some, not most, but every spiritual blessing. The third thing, in the heavenly places, and the fourth thing is in Christ. I mean, that is the message of the epistle. But as you look at heavenly places, it is that which runs through this book. For you see, even in this passage, you'll notice that in verse 20 of chapter 1, that Christ was raised from the dead, and that God seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Chapter 2. We were also raised with Him, verse 6. And He seated us with Him in heavenly places. It is throughout this book you see this. And of course we know as we come to chapter 6. The incredible statement that is made there that our wrestling of chapter 6. In verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Why I go through books is not for you, it's for me. So just, you know, humor me and walk with me. See, this is fun. But it's true. Hey, but it is for all of us. Huh? I wrestled with this book for years. This has been a journey for me. And it's that heavenly places that caused the journey. It's tough for me because I am, as I know you are, okay? Maybe you not as much as I, but I guarantee you, you are. I am, you are. We are earthbound people, okay? We are unbelievably earthbound people. It is interesting. I heard a conversation this morning between some Kiwis and some Aussies, but anyhow, whatever. But the statement about one of the young men here from Australia, his parents are visiting. And he just commented yesterday at breakfast, or it was this morning, whatever, the comment was made that he just, you know, you're becoming too American. It's very interesting because, you know, you can't be here without this rubbing off on you, right? We can't be down here without it rubbing off on us. It just does rub off on us. And, you know, it's fascinating. Here the parents are saying to a son, you're becoming too American. And God is saying forever to us, you're becoming too worldly. Huh? It's true. We you know, the trouble is we don't even realize it. We don't even realize how it's happening. And so as I wrestle with this in this book, The Heavenly Places, I can't fathom it because this book transcends any local city, any local country, any local province, any local anything, but it even transcends this world, does it not? It is an epistle that is out of this world. And this is why it is so difficult to comprehend. And actually, by the way, someone in this body being gifted that way, we started the process some time back of trying to get web pages going for the church and also for Eternal Truth Ministries that we're a part of. And we have actually, although it's not available to anybody, we've started actually Ephesians is being put on a web page right now. It is already part of it is already on, but nobody can find it, but it's there. And we will eventually transfer it over. But one of the members of the body here is into this kind of business of setting this up and is doing it for a great price. And so we will have a web page within the next couple weeks for both of these entities. And hopefully one day people all over the place will be able to pull up sermons off of there and study notes and so forth like that. But we're doing Ephesians first, and we're trying to process this thing, and we're working on Colossians. Well, basically because trying to gain a grasp of this book that is so out of this world, huh? And in something that none of us can fathom because we can't fathom the position we're in. The battles we fight, the life we live is not in this world. And yet so much, you know that, our prayer requests, so oriented to this world. The bondage of this world. And then we pray about the things that relate to this world. And the battle is not here. And the fight is not here. And the problems are not here. And our life is not even here. For you had died, and your life is what? In Colossians. Your life is in the state of having been hid with Christ in God. Therefore what? Set your affection on things above where Christ is. By the way, stop at that point. Don't hook it on with what follows, okay? Where Christ is, colon, seated at the right hand of God. Don't put the two together, okay? Stop right there. Just your life, you know, set your affection on things above where Christ is. Stop. And then, as if in parenthetical statement, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is in a state of having been hid with Christ in God. We are there, okay? We're not going to be there. It isn't the hope that one day we will be. We are there. And the problem is we don't comprehend the fact that we are there. I am seated in heavenly places. That's where my life is. That's where the warfare is. That's where the joy is. That's where the blessing is. That's where the transcendent life is. And this whole book is about that. And we're just going to have to process this. So, you know, I'm dense, I'm slow, you see, and I gotta work at this over and over again, so walk with me and we'll walk together and maybe the clouds will start to lift and before we get to glory we'll understand we're already sort of there, see? And then somehow we need to walk away from this earthboundedness and understand the transcendence of a life in heavenly places. And this book is all about that. And just got to tell you, I know that you don't fully comprehend it. And I know that I don't even begin to comprehend it. But I comprehend a lot more of it now, a lot more of it now than I did 6 months ago. I comprehend a phenomenal amount more than I did 6 years ago and certainly 20 years ago and whatever, because it is a process that I'm not going to let go of till somehow I can understand more and more. But I understand even when I'm ready to pass into His presence, I won't comprehend even there, but I certainly will comprehend more than I do now, and I certainly will begin to live in a different way than I have been living. I will pray in a different way than I have been praying, and I certainly am already praying in a different way than ever praying before, and all because of what this book has done to my own soul. So we're going to walk slowly through it. We have a sense maybe of the overall thrust, but we're going to walk slowly through this, because even the first part of this, you can get the message of verses 3 to 14, you can get the message of the entire book, and yet every phrase, it would seem, of verses 3 to 14 is so pregnant with truth, you can just stop in every word and every phrase and every passive voice or whatever in the world you find there. And in every one of those you can dwell on, because there's so much that you and I won't even be able to comprehend, but we're going to try, okay? But if this book is about life in Christ, and it's about life in heavenly places, because I have already been seated in heavenly places in Christ, I am there. I don't have to try to be there. I don't have to act like I'm there. You know, it's that passage in 1 Corinthians, right, where it talks about that we are reflecting the glory of God. We don't have to try to reflect the glory of God. We don't have to try to make ourselves reflect the glory of God. I am a reflector of His glory, right? I am the bearer of this treasure in this old clay pot. I am that, see? And so just as I'm a reflector of His glory, I am a walker and a liver in heavenly places. And I don't have to try to act like it. I don't have to try to be like it. I am like it. That's where I am, okay? And so part of it isn't a face we have to put on. It's the reality of the life that we are definitely living. The other thing that just as we would conclude this evening is, I said something in the office the other day, and someone said you would do that. I said, you know what, the focus, as we conclude this evening, will be on chapter 2. And they said, as an introduction to this book, and you go to chapter 2? Absolutely. I remember years ago teaching a class on Ephesians, and likely we'll be doing it again in the fall of 2000, Lord willing, if I'm still here and we're still here. I just mean if we're not in glory, okay? I'm not going anywhere. Unless God does something radically. Maybe I'm going to Russia to stay. But anyhow, let me come back to here. Okay, what happens, but you see, when we do this book, it's interesting because in some time past we were doing this book and we have different passages that men are handling. And so one of the guys is handling chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and it comes his turn to make a presentation, and I'll never forget, he starts out his lecture by saying this. He says, guys, I appreciate how important all your passages are, but I gotta tell you, this passage is the most important passage in this book. And, he's gonna go on with his lecture, and I says, stop right there. I says, I hope you guys are listening, because you just sort of think this guy's just feeding you a line, and this is nice, and everybody likes their passage a lot, but you gotta know, this is where it is. By the way, you know there's a meeting in Russia on Wednesday in Moscow. By some gracious way to be able to say something I'd love to say. I hear this business. You Americans feel this way, and we Russians feel this way. You know the problem? This is whole passage, right? Why is Paul in prison, okay? All right? Because there is the Holy of Holies, then there's the holy place, and then there's the court of the priests, then there's the court of the men, and then there's the court of the women, and then you go down steps and through walls and more steps and a wall and more steps, and you're down there finally, the court of the Gentiles, and there's a sign on the walls that says Gentiles forbidden beyond this point, and the threat of death if they walk beyond that. And Paul is put in prison because there was a sign there, and they thought they'd taken Gentiles in there, and he hadn't, but they put him in prison for it anyhow. And he's in prison because there's a wall and there's a sign and there's a forbidding of Gentiles. And Paul's in prison for that very cause, and he says, listen to me carefully, there is no wall. You say, but Paul, I can see it. It's right here. Paul says, I know that, but in Jesus Christ it's gone. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no Russian and American. There is no Hispanic in America. There is no black in America. It isn't where life is, okay? In Jesus Christ, the walls are gone. They may be physically there in society, but in Jesus Christ, they don't exist. And somewhere we need to understand, we are not controlled by some political phenomenon or whatever it is that's out there. We are controlled by the overwhelming truth of the fact that Jesus Christ has destroyed the walls that partition us apart within the society in which we live. And there is no Greek, there is no barbarian, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no man, there is no woman. We are one in Jesus Christ. Yes, that's what is there. This, by the way, is what led Paul to verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. And I hope if I say this enough time, you'll understand it, because it took me so long to figure out. You know, his normal style in the letter is to start with thanksgiving and prayer. Thanksgiving and prayer. He does this invariably, except in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, he doesn't do it. Now, So he invariably does that. In this epistle, his thanksgiving doesn't start till verse 15. And then his prayer comes after that. And you say, Paul, why did you have this long section before you ever got thanksgiving and prayer? Because he was overwhelmed. It is 62. He is saved in 35. Okay? We're talking about almost 30 years of walking with God. In many of those years as a young believer and a newly called, you know, minister of God, he has the responsibility of confronting what nobody else wills to confront. You want to talk about Samuel this morning, a man who has resolved with a purpose of why he lives and driven by principle and persevering in that. That's Paul. Paul never slacks from that to which God had called him, ever. So much so that he stands in front of Peter and he confronts Peter publicly. And you know, it isn't the thing you do today and it certainly isn't the thing you do back there, but he does it because he's driven by this. And he sits in prison for 4 years and thinks to himself, who in the world can do what I've been doing? Nobody. Nobody can bring the church, the Jews and Gentiles together as one. And he's sitting in prison frustrated because I can't go do it. Nobody else can do it. This is a frustrating place to be. And all of a sudden, as if all of a sudden everything breaks loose, he says, praise God. I don't have to be out there. The world is not dependent upon you and the world is not dependent upon me, but the world is dependent upon him. And he's already broken the walls of partition. I don't have to break them. Jesus Christ already did. And I can sit here in prison, and that's why the praise in verses 3 to 14, he's overwhelmed with the reality that I don't have to do it. He has already done it. And for some of us, as we get impatient with what we watch God doing and wonder if God's ever going to finish what God's doing, and we sit here frustrated saying, I can't do anything more. I will not sacrifice principle, but I can't make it happen. And you sit back and understand you don't have to make it happen, see? And to pray to God, we don't have to sit in prison for 4 years to figure it out. But this book is hinged on the fact, you see, I don't need to be out there doing it. I never sacrificed from preaching it. I confronted the issue. I've confronted head on. I've written about it. I've preached about it. I've confronted about it. But you know what? I don't have to make it happen. He already did. And that's the praise of this book. He broke down the middle wall of partition. He is our peace, it says. He has made our peace, it says. And he preaches peace. He, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? This book does stuff to release you from the bondage of, well, I've got to do it all, because you don't have to do it all. I don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. We don't have to make the church run. Praise God, he's doing it, right? It's an amazing book. It is absolutely a phenomenal book. And I trust that you just sort of sit back with me and we'll walk through it and just somehow let it just wash over you. And somehow let it rid you of the bondage you have to this world, the bondage you have to frustration and anxiety because you can't make it all happen yourself, and realize he's done it all. You see, it's in Christ, it's in heavenly places, and it's a book that's talking about life in unity as well, because you see, he's broken the wall of partition. And you see, even in chapter 4, where he starts the application of this, he doesn't say, make peace. Notice what he says. I, therefore, the prisoner, Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another, love, being diligent to what? Preserve the unity. You don't have to make unity. I just have to preserve it. Huh? Anyhow, that's the book. We're going to be looking at it, and that's the beginning of it all. All right, tonight as we conclude, I covet your prayers. I do. Got several, I can't divulge too much, just got several emails from Doug this morning, and it is a lot of pressure on him, and I know for Stephen and Leslie here, it's pressure for them. And again, it's one of those kinds of things, many miles away, what can we do? But God in his grace is going to work, and there's no anxiety involved in this. It's just a sense we need to pray. And I got to tell you, we got to be careful, be very, very careful, because I'm careful not to say too much. But, you know, the careful is, there's no good guy, bad guy in this business, see? This is just the way of all of life. We just have to deal with issues, and we just have to pray that everybody comes out ahead in this, and God in His grace accomplishes His purpose. So they're not coming home. They're going to keep on working. The question may be where they're going to work. That may well be, but by the same token, that's as far as we go with this. But just pray for wisdom, pray for grace, but pray for firmness on the part of everybody for Wednesday. So I would appreciate your prayers. Pray for Bob Provost. I mean, I get in at midnight, and by the time I get to the hotel, probably 1:30 in the morning. But his train doesn't even come until 4 in the morning, and he's got to be ready for this meeting. So I have no idea when the meeting starts, but just pray that somehow. I don't know what does him. You know, people talk about traveling. That man has been going now for a week and a half, and much of this is on trains for 10 or 12 hours at a whack on a train. You understand that. We didn't do the train business. But it's not easy. So pray for him. Pray for just wisdom and strength and so forth. So, and I will see you next Sunday, but covet your prayers.